Our lesson this morning is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you are ever entertaining the idea of big plans, big ambitious plans for God, then I strongly suggest you take time to pray about all of that. David is securely installed as Israel's king. His enemies have been defeated. The nation is now united under his leadership. And he resides in a residence worthy of a king. But David is restless. There's something wrong when he considers the fact that he is living in a house of cedar, in a palace of cedar, while God's presence resides in the Ark of the Covenant, which is housed in a tent. And in conversation with the prophet Nathan, David discloses his desires to build a house for God, a dwelling worthy of God. And I can imagine both men spending an evening talking about all that God has done for them, reflecting on the past, his calling of David to be a king, the battles that they fought, the struggles they've encountered, the obstacles that they've overcome, and now finally the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant resides among them. And as Nathan listens to what David has to say, Nathan gives David the go-ahead and he assures him that the hand of the Lord is with him. Let's read the first three verses. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Now the desire that David had to build a permanent dwelling for God is indeed, it's noble, it's honorable. But as the story unfolds, we see that David's plan and David's noble desire is not in harmony with God's plan. Now, not that there's anything wrong with what David desires. God replies not by saying no to David, but by saying not yet and not you. So David wants to build this house for God, but as we will see, God wants to build a house for David. And one of the things that strikes me about what the encounter between David and Nathanael reveals, and I think this is reasonable, I don't think that they either prefaced or concluded their conversation with prayer. They spoke about grandiose plans for God, and David must have been given a lot of thought to this and probably ran an outline of the plans that he had, how large this marvelous temple would be and how it would be decorated, etc., etc. He must have worked out a lot of that in his own head and shared it with Nathan. And then Nathan concludes, "Go do it. The hand of God is with you." But notice what happens here in verses 5 through 7. "That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says: Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all of the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" There are two practical lessons that I think emerge from our reading so far. First of all, David and Nathan are not infallible. They're not perfect, flawless role models for us to imitate. Because what they advocated, at least what David advocated, and what Nathan endorsed, was not really what God wanted. And our spiritual heroes are flawed men and women. They're not infallible people. Therefore, the direction of our gaze spiritually must not be to wonderful people, and David and Nathan were both wonderful people, But the gaze of our faith, the focus of our faith, mustn't be people. It must always be God. And even the most ambitious plans for God that will bring him glory and honor, in our view, must first be submitted to God before any action is taken. A second practical lesson emerges from what we have read is that David wanted to do something great for God, something elaborately expressed in fine architecture, something worthy of God. Indeed, this would have been a very ambitious plan indeed. And again, for that, he is to be commended. And when we listen to David talking about this, it tells us that David had a good heart. This was not selfish ambition. He was desiring good things for God. But what was it that motivated him? This is what I'm interested in. Why was it David motivated to launch out on this extraordinary building scheme for God? Because he says this, I look around and I see myself living in a palace of cedar. And then I think, God is among us as he dwells there at the Ark of the Covenant and is housed in a tent. And he says, there's something wrong here. God is living in a tent. I'm living in a house of cedar. This can't be right. And so he's motivated because of what he has, knowing what I have has been given to me by God. Everything I have comes from God. Surely I need to give something back to Almighty God. And I think his desire is very, very honorable, and his motivation is very honorable. And I would ask us the same thing on this Sunday morning. Do we appreciate the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we appreciate the fact that God became man and dwelt among us, died upon the cross and paid in full the penalty of all of our sins, was raised from the dead, defeating death, the Lord ascended to heaven and is there preparing a place for us, and one day, when we die, we will be brought to be with God forever? Do you stop and think about what an extraordinary privilege, what a most extraordinary honor that God has bestowed upon us, not because we deserved anything, but because God is a gracious God? Does that not motivate you to want to share that message with other people? To take time to pray for families who are not yet converted to Jesus? And I am unashamed of speaking about people being converted to Jesus Christ, because that's the only show in town. Do we pray for husbands and wives, for children who yet have not come to know the Lord, for friends, for neighbors, for work colleagues? Do we pray for them? Are we desirous that they come to know what God has in store for them? Are we like David and we look at our situation and say, look at all I have. Surely I must respond in generosity to Almighty God. And that night when God spoke to Nathan, he made it very clear that God wanted to build a house for David. You want to do something for me? David, hold on a moment. Let me tell you what I want to do something for you. In verses 8 through 11a, let's read those. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pastures and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of all the greatest men on the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they will have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. And I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now remember that David has expressed to God his desire to build a house for God. But now God interrupts all of that. God doesn't even stop to say, thank you very much for your noble desires, David. No, no. He says, here's my message to David. You tell David that I want to build a house for him. And the house that God is going to build for him is a house that will last forever. Not even David's death will in any way prevent God doing what God has promised to do. And God is reminding David here that he is independent of David. God is not dependent upon David to do something for him, to somehow make a contribution to God. God is all sufficient. And that is why I believe at this point in the text that God breaks off and says, I want you to tell David what I have done for him and what I will be doing for him in the future. He mentions five things here to David, for David to be reminded of what God has done for him. Number one, he says, that God took him from the pasture and made him king in Israel. Why does he remind him of that? Because here's David, the king of all of Israel, living in a cedar palace. Yet when you go back into his life, where do we find David? He's out minding the sheep. God has sent the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint Israel's next king. Jesse parades his seven sons before the prophet Samuel. And on each occasion, God said to Samuel the prophet, my chosen one is not here. Samuel is a bit confused and he asked the father, do you have any more children? He says, yes, there's the young lad. He's out there minding the sheep. And Samuel says, we're not going to sit down till he's brought in. And young David is brought in, and God says, that's Israel's next king. So his family didn't even think him worthy of taking part in the lineup. And now God has taken him from obscurity and made him king in Israel. Secondly, he pointed out to him that God has always been with him at all times. When David looks at his life, he can only come to that conclusion that I have survived because God has always been with me. Number three, at this point in David's life, all of his enemies have been defeated. David can live in peace. Though when you look back on those early parts of his life, he was in constant battle with the Philistines. But now, through God, all of his enemies have been defeated. Fourth, God says, I will make your name great in all the earth. How will he make David's name great? Because through one of David's descendants, Jesus, the son of David, David's name would indeed be great in all the earth. And finally, God will provide for his people a place of security where they can live in safety. Eventually, when the temple that David desired to build is built, and is built by his son Solomon. Though David never saw the building project started, never saw the plans, never saw the first sod of turf being turned, never saw the foundations been laid, David never saw all of that. But his son Solomon built that temple. And at the dedication of the temple, Solomon, in his wonderful prayer to God, prays this. Part of the prayer says this. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, you did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord that he made with our ancestors when he brought them up out of Egypt. I love the little thought that's expressed in there. Though David had it in his heart to build a temple for God, he never saw that temple being built. But God says, I was pleased that the thought was there. You honored me by having a noble thought, and that's the way you're thinking. And God recorded that he was pleased with the honorable intentions of David. In verse 11b through 17, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Remember again, David desired to build a house for God. And God kind of cuts that off and says, tell David, I am going to build a house for him. And his name will last forever. Not even David's death will nullify the promises of God. Not even the kings who will descend from David, some of whom will be extremely rebellious towards God, not even their sinfulness will nullify the promises of Almighty God. And why will God do all of this? And why will God overrule the wickedness of kings, etc.? Why will he do that? So that your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever and ever. So what God has said to David is expressed in the form of a covenant. And we see this coming out in several of the Psalms. I just want to refer to one of the Psalms, the 89th Psalm. And here we see that Davidic covenant being expressed. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. What God promised to David is couched in the form of a Davidic covenant. And when we turn over to the New Testament, we find all of this being fulfilled in Jesus. Now, time doesn't permit us to look at all these verses, but just let me tell you, when you read Luke chapter 1 and 2, you find the great prayers of Mary and Zechariah and Anna the prophet. You find their wonderful prayers and that of Simeon likewise. They are pulsating with the promises that God made to David, that he would bring into this world one of his descendants who would be a blessing to the world, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one of David's descendants would sit on David's throne and reign forever and ever. Who is that descendant of David? It is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the theme that runs through the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And then when you get into the Acts of the Apostles, and as the Gospel has been spread, we find on the day of Pentecost, that's the very point that Peter is making, that the great promises made to David are now fulfilled in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verses 18 through 21, in fact 18 to the end of the chapter, we find that David now takes time to pray. And David, I think, is going to do one of the most important things he ever did in his life. Now remember what he desired. He wanted to build a house for God. And God says, David, I'm going to build a house for you that will last forever and ever. Then King David went in, he went into the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was being housed. And over the Ark of the Covenant, that's where God resided. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And if that were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord, and for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant." David took time to sit down and reflect. Now let me divert here. In our Western society, we almost worship busyness. Busy, busy, busy. Fax machines, mobiles, iPhones, iPads, you know, we're constant contact. And we don't take time out. We don't take time to sit down, calm down, and spend time with God. But after this great revelation is made to David, he takes time with God. And notice as he begins his prayer, he doesn't begin with petition and praise. He doesn't do that. He begins by expressing utter wonder to God. "O sovereign Lord, what is my family that you have brought me this far?" David could look back on his life and I say in sheer wonder and think, "Lord, you have brought me this far." We have seen in our study of Samuel, in 1 Samuel, the repeated attempts of Saul to kill David. And all of his attempts failed. David was engaged in battle with the Philistines, yet he was never killed. Now that he's taken time to sit down and reflect, he says, "You have brought me this far." And he says here, "What more then can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord." I mean, what more can I say? He's saying, I've run out of words. I mean, what else can I say, Lord? I mean, this is sheer wonder and astonishment and amazement. When I think of what you have done, that I was only a shepherd minding sheep. My family didn't even think me worthy of making it to the lineup. And yet you have called me from minding sheep and made me king in Israel. And if that were not enough, you have promised to build a house for me, a dynasty that would last forever and ever and ever. What an extraordinary, what an amazing God. And as he begins there, he starts like out asking the question, like, "What is my family? Who am I, Lord?" And he concludes by saying, "How great you are. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you." Who am I, Lord? But then I stop and think, who else is like God? There is no God like you. In the remaining chapters, there are ones of constant praise now to God in verse 25. "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promises you have made concerning your servant and his household. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. You have promised these things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." I love the aspect of his prayer here. He prays the promises of God. He's saying here, Lord, you've made promises to me. Now I am praying that you will honor your promises. Of course God will honor his promises. But does it not teach us something about prayer? Does it not encourage us to look at the promises that God has made to us and take those promises and pray them to God, to bring them to Almighty God, not to remind God or somehow put him under obligation or put pressure upon God? Our prayers don't do that. But we're joining God saying, Lord, you have promised. And in our prayers, we're affirming, we believe those promises to be true and that you will bring to pass what you have promised. We're laying claim to those promises that you have made to us. So how do we conclude our study of this wonderful section of Scripture, of the ambitious plans of a man to build something great for God? And God says, if you're impressed about your plans for me, let me tell you about my plans for you. I think the only way we can conclude our study this morning is in a prayerful way with the words of David here. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. You have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant. I just love that idea. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. Your words are trustworthy.